We're all very familiar with a model prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, that phrase, your will be done, is a very interesting one. It's easy to pray your will be done when life is going well for us. It's easy to pray your will be done when what God seems to want is what we wanted anyway. That works out well. But you know, life is not always like that. Sometimes, given how life is working out for us, it seems that God's will may be something we definitely don't want. When that happens, when God's bringing about things we don't want in life, how easy at that point is it to pray, your will be done? The human reaction, and it's very natural, is when God's will is not what we wanted, there's a tendency to try to resist his will. That's certainly not what the model prayer has us doing. When we pray, your will be done, we don't want to resist. But is there a possibility that we could be resisting God's will? Let's explore some biblical examples and see what we learned. I'm going to give you several examples from the Bible. We're going to talk about two different kinds of active resistance of God's will and three kinds of passive resistance of God's will. So let's start with resistance number one, active resistance. And I refer to this type of active resistance as, if we put it in street terms, I ain't going to do that. So, active resistance, I ain't doing that. The classic example from the Bible of someone who says, I ain't doing that, would be Jonah. He's not the only one, but he would be the classic one. So turn with me into the book of Jonah, and let's take a look and review exactly how active resistance worked out. Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. So let's take a break now and let's review some of the things that are here. God is sending Jonah with a message of repentance to Nineveh. Who was Jonah? Hold your place here in the book of Jonah, and we're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 14 and read verses 23 through 25 to get a little background of who was Jonah. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Eternal. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Eternal God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah was not just any old somebody that God sort of picked out of the landscape and said, take this message to Nineveh. Jonah was an established prophet. He had prophesied to the king of Israel. And part of the message he had given to the king is that even though you are an evil king, God is going to restore some of the land that had been lost to marauding enemies. So Israel was going to expand its territory. And that message God sent through the prophet Jonah. So This was during the time of Jeroboam II, and it was roughly in the period of 792 to 753 BC. Somewhere in there is about the time Jeroboam II was king of Israel. Now, you go back to the book of Jonah. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was about 600 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, Jonah was not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judah. Jonah is in Israel to the north. But to get a sense of where Nineveh was in Assyria, about 600 miles northeast of Jerusalem, maybe roughly 500 miles from Gath-Hepher, where Jonah lived. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was expanding and was threatening Israel. It was an extremely brutal and cruel pagan culture. Their wars, history has recorded, were unbelievable in their cruelty to the people that they conquered. The message Jonah is given is to go to Nineveh and to tell it to repent. Now, Jonah, as we saw, leaves and goes to Joppa. Joppa still exists today. If you look it up on the map, it's the Israeli city of Jaffa. And it was about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So Jonah is supposed to be heading between 500 and 600 miles to the northeast. Instead, he's going 30 miles or more to the west, the opposite direction. Joppa was a Phoenician port at that time. And according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, Tarshish, the destination for Jonah, is an Aramaic form of the city Tartessus, a city and emporium of the Phoenicians on the southern part of Spain, about 2,200 miles west of Joppa. Jonah is heading in the wrong direction. How did that work out for Jonah? You know, Jonah was a prophet. He should have known lots of things. He lived after the time of David. You might jot down Psalm 139. We don't have time to look at it today. But take a look at Psalm 139, where David says, in essence, "Where can I go from your presence, Lord? Where can I flee? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go into the depths of the earth, you are there." Jonah knew this, but somehow he thought he could run away from God. Let's pick up the story, verse 4 of Jonah 1. "But the Eternal sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God." Remember, these were Phoenicians, so these were pagan people. They've got all kinds of gods that they've got. They cried out to their God. They had to throw cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and fallen asleep. Okay, you got to admire a guy who can sleep through that. I've been seasick, and you really can't sleep through that. "The captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God.'" We're calling on all the gods. "You call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish." And then one of them said to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for what cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? And what is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew," which was true. "I fear the Eternal," which is half true, "the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Yeah, he feared God, but he somehow thought he could outsmart God by running in the opposite direction from what God told him to do. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Eternal because he had told them." All right, so we're going to break into the story, and now we know they throw Jonah into the sea to try to appease their gods and his God for his sin. So Jonah is in the sea. We know he's swallowed by a very large fish. For 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish that's deep in the ocean, covered in seaweed, fish slime, whatever else fish eat, really, really, really big fish in the Mediterranean. And Jonah prays, and the fish vomits Jonah out on the beach. Do you want to be the guy who finds Jonah on the beach? What do you do with him? Chapter 2, we'll read verses, start and read in verse 10. So the Eternal spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Guess what? That's the exact message he got the first time. It's as if God says, "Okay, hardhead, do I have your attention now? Now, go do what I told you to do." We'll keep reading. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Eternal. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and we need not finish the rest of the story. You know the rest of the story. But the point of this is Jonah actively resisted God. Jonah, take a message of repentance to Nineveh. Jonah says, "I ain't doing that." How well did it work out? Not that good. Jonah's resistance did not thwart God's will, but it sure brought a penalty for the resistance. A lesson we might take into account. Let's look at a second type of active resistance. Active resistance number two. This one, I would say, is active resistance with a change of heart. Or to put it in street terms, "I ain't doing that." But on second thought, active resistance with a change of heart. We have another character who stands out that fits this paradigm. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll read the story, very familiar, of Naaman and Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Eternal had given victory to Syria. So he was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So this is a powerful guy. This is a smart guy. This is a man who is brave. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria," again, the northern kingdom, this is the kingdom of Israel, "for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Master would be the king of Syria." "Thus and thus," said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." The king we're talking about here is King Jehoram of Israel. We won't turn to it, but you can jot down 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 17 and chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Kings 1, 17, 3 and verse 7. It tells us that the king at this time was Jehoram. And the thing about Syria, it was to the northwest of Israel, and it bordered on Israel. And as you got the hint from the first part of chapter 5, there were raids going back and forth. These people were not constantly at peace. You might also jot down 1 Kings chapter 19 through 22. 1 Kings chapter 19 through 22. There is a period of many decades of warfare between Syria and Israel. Back and forth, war, war, war. Now put yourself in King Jehoram's place. This warlike people to your north who constantly are attacking you, raiding you, and threatening your life and the life and existence of your own nation. He sends his greatest commander and says, here's a bunch of presents. I'm being really, really nice to you. All I want from you is healing from his leprosy. Oh, couldn't you ask for, you know, like 1,000 chariots? We could do that. But healing from his leprosy? Oh, that was a tough one. But God speaks through his servant Elisha. Let's keep reading in verse 7. Now, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He's going to kill us because I can't cure leprosy. And so it was, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king and saying, why have you torn your clothes? In other words, what's the big deal? Why are you so upset? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and he'll stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand all over the place, and the leprosy will be gone. He's going to put on a show, and he's going to do something here. He tells me to go wash in the Jordan. Are not the Arabah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. Go wash in the Jordan and you shall be clean. I ain't doing that. But Naaman received some wise counsel. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Therefore, please take a gift from your servant. We'll end the story at that point. Because what we're looking at is resisting the will of God. God spoke to Naaman directly through his prophet Elisha. Go dip in the waters of the Jordan 7 times and you shall be clean. I ain't doing that. But on second thought, and guess what? God's will was done. Resistance slowed down things for a little bit. But this change of heart led to God's will being done. And what was God's will? As we saw in verse 8, that he will know that there is a prophet in the land of Israel. And as Naaman came to see, there is no other God but that God that's in Israel. This was a big deal. And it also likely encouraged a period of peace between Israel and Syria, because there had been constant warfare. And can you imagine what would have happened if Naaman had not listened and had that change of heart? But on second thought, if he had returned to Syria in a rage and went to the king and said, "You won't believe what those so-and-sos down to the southwest did to me, how they have insulted me and you and are an affront to our nation." Instead, God's will brought a period of peace to Israel. Let's look at a third way we can resist God's will. And this is passive resistance, questioning God. Passive resistance, questioning God. To put it in street terms, "Are you sure you know what you're doing here, God?" Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 11. John 11. This is the death of Lazarus that we're going to read about. Beginning in verse 1, "Now there was a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was that Martha who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So Mary shows up in multiple places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?'" He said, What are you thinking? This is not a good idea." So they were kind of questioning God's will. They were dealing with the very Messiah. Now down to verse 11. "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him.' Then his disciples said, 'Well, Lord, if he sleeps, then yeah, he's going to get well. We got it. Verse 13, "But Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Verse 17, "So Jesus came, and he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day.'" So even here, not only his closest disciples, but a family that he loved, they didn't really understand the depth of exactly what he was doing and how he was doing it. "And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.' Do you believe this?" Oh, you want to talk about a pointed question. This was a question. "And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.'" So we get to the point where Jesus is now getting ready to do what he needs to do. And he's already been questioned by his disciples. Are you sure you know what you're doing? You want to go back to Judea? They were just trying to kill you. Are you sure, God, you know what you're doing? Let's pick it up in verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." Here we go again. You sure you know what you're doing here, God? I hear what you're saying, but are you really sure you've got this under control? It kind of sounds like maybe you're not thinking this through all that well. Passive resistance. Jesus said, by the way, notice, he doesn't respond to Martha. He just says, "Take away the stone." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you," in verse 40, "that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these words, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." God's will was done, but questioning tended to put things off. It delayed God's will being done, because he had to deal with disciples who were saying, "Jesus, if you really thought this through, do you really know what you're doing here, trying to go back to Judea?" When he says, "Move the stone," Martha says, "Lord, you sure you know what you're doing here? This is going to be smelly." God's will was done, but questioning delayed implementation of God's will. We're going to look at two other kinds of passive resistance of God's will. And I'll give you a little heads up. These two kinds of passive resistance of God's will can be even more dangerous than simply questioning God and asking, "Are you sure you know what you're doing here, God?" Let's go to our next category. This is just outright passive resistance, but we put it in this terminology. "Okay, I hear you, God, but I've got some stuff I got to do first." "Okay, God, I just got some stuff I have to do first." A type of passive resistance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 51 through 53. Luke 9, 51 through 53. We're getting a little bit of background and context. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is the final visit to Jerusalem. "And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." So this is it. This is the context. This is the timing. Time is short. Life is short. Final training period for his disciples is very, very short. Now let's pick it up in verse 57. Because we know he's making his way southbound from the Galilee region, going through the land of the Samaritans, on his way to Judea. "Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone came to him and said, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Then Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61. And another one also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's go back and flesh out a little bit of this. In some sense, on a human level, it seems reasonable to say, and Jesus says to you, maybe to me, follow me. Would it be reasonable to say, you know, I got to go bury my father? Sounds reasonable, but Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary amplifies what the meaning of this particular phrase is. In essence, it says, I have an aged father at home who cannot live long, and he's going to need me while he does live, so let me go and attend to him until he's dead. And when I've performed my last office of love to him, then I'll do anything you want. In other words, yeah, okay, I hear you, God. Just got some stuff I have to do first. For the second one, where Jesus says, you know, follow me, and the man says, well, let me go and bid those farewell who are at home. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary says, he's basically saying this, let me go and set in order my household affairs and kind of give everybody direction what they're supposed to be doing while I'm gone. So it wasn't just a matter of walking back and say, I'm leaving, see ya, bye, and I'm off. In essence, here's the second person to whom Jesus spoke and said, follow me, and I want you to go preach the kingdom of God. He said, okay, I hear you, God. I just got some stuff I got to do first. Ask yourself, because we don't really know, the Bible doesn't say, but how likely is it that those two actually went to Jerusalem with Jesus? I suspect they likely put it off and just never got around to doing the will of God, the instruction of God. The Bible doesn't say, we don't know, but we know that he wanted those two to go with him. They had other things they wanted to do first. We know that others did go with Jesus. So we see that kind of putting things off, putting something else first, risks never getting around to doing God's will, to doing what God wants you to do. That's one of the risks of passive resistance. Another type of passive resistance. Yeah, I hear you, God, but you know, it's just not that important to me. I hear you, but it's just not that important to me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We'll read a parable. So this is a parable. It's not an actual event, of course, but it's the parable of the wedding feast, starting in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Okay, this is a big deal. The king's son's getting married. There's going to be a huge celebration. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Hey, people, come on. Verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. So they're in essence saying, okay, I hear what you say, King, but, you know, just not that important to me. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. So what was the king's will? We're going to have a wedding and lots of guests. Those who were saying, yeah, I hear you, but it's just not that important to me. Did they thwart the king's will? Did that resistance pay off? No. They're dead. And guess what? The king's will gets done. Verse 8. Then he says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king's purpose was fulfilled. But notice the danger of this type of passive resistance. And it's clear as it's laid out for us in verse 8. This type of passive resistance may result in those who were invited being found not worthy. It's deadly risky to passively resist the will of God. But we also see God's will was done, just as the king's will in this parable was done. You know, with all forms of resisting God's will, we might be putting off God's will for a while, but his purpose will be accomplished. And notice those particular dangers that I mentioned to you of passive resistance. You know, putting other things first, we risk never getting around to doing what God wanted. Or if we not take his directions as important, being found unworthy. And here's the key question for each of us. Is God's will, we know God's will is going to be done, but is his will going to be done through us or through others? We saw in the parable of the wedding feast, when those who were invited were unworthy, God went to others, and the will of the king was done. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. A short verse. We're breaking into the context of John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming for his coming to baptism, and let's start it in verse 7 and read through verse 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." God does not need us. We need God. His will shall be accomplished. But will it be done through us, his invited, or through active or passive resistance? Could we possibly be disqualified? He can get others to fulfill his will. We simply don't want to go there. We do not want to question, to actively resist or passively resist the will of God. Today, God doesn't speak to us. Well, I should speak for myself. He doesn't speak to me the way he spoke to Jonah. Maybe he does to you, but probably not. He doesn't speak directly through prophets like he did to Naaman through his prophet Elisha. But God does speak to us, and he talks about his will, what he wants for us, what he wants from us, and it's in his word. Is there any chance we could possibly be resisting what he's telling us in his word? We're going to review something very quickly. There are so many places we could go to read the will of God being expounded for Christians. We could go to the Sermon on the Mount. We could go to the writings of the Apostle John, Peter, James. But we'll mostly focus on one passage from the Apostle Paul's writing. It's fairly short, but it covers a lot of Christian territory. It condenses so much of the essence of Christianity God's will for us, for our character and our spiritual development. And we will find that in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I am very fond of verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Because if we could simply do that, it would point us in the right direction so often. We tend to get bogged down in things of this life, things of this earth, because we inhabit physical bodies. Our physical bodies break down. Something doesn't work. It develops pain. It develops illness. We get older over time. We lose strength. We have to eat. We have to work. We have to do this. We have to do that. It's easy to get bogged down in the things of the earth. But God's will for us is that we set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now down to verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's a lot in those few verses. If we are still consumed by anger, wrath, malice, bad language coming out of our mouths, if we lie to one another, if we're not yet putting off the old man, we are either actively or passively resisting the will of God, because His will is that we do these things. And there are so many opportunities to say, I hear you, God. I got other stuff I got to do first. I hear you, God. I know I got to work on anger, but you know, in the grand scheme of events, anger is just not all that important to me. We could be passively resisting the will of God. And each of us has to examine ourselves, because what works for me doesn't necessarily work for you. And what works for you won't work for your neighbor sitting next to you. This is an individual evaluation that each of us must do. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word and deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's so much built into these few verses about this is God's will. This is what He wants for us. This is what He wants us to develop. It's our obligation to listen to God, to never actively resist Him or even passively resist His will for us. Our final scripture will go to Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, but it seems a fitting way to wrap this up. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 43 through verse 48. You've heard it said that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is tough. This is hard. But this is God's will. This is what He wants us to do. Why? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? In other words, that's not Christianity. If those are the only people you treat nicely, excuse my grammar, school starting, we've got to watch the grammar again. Now verse 48, the capstone of this message. Therefore, you shall be perfect. Or as some versions put it, you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You want to know what God's will for us is? It's in verse 48, that we are to reflect the very character and mind and nature of God. We want to become just like Him. That is part of His purpose. That is His will for us. You know, God lays out a pretty ambitious agenda for us. To become perfect like He is in heaven, His Word contains many specific instructions for us. Things He wants us to do. Things we are to accomplish. Growth that we are to develop. Things we are to leave behind of the worldly way. His Word speaks to us. Just like, in a sense, He spoke to Jonah. Just like His prophet, Elisha, spoke to Naaman. Just like Jesus spoke to Martha and to the potential disciples on the road to Jerusalem. But unlike some of those folks, we must always be alert to never actively or even passively resist the will of God. Be perfect. Become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.